Now, if any of you are feeling cold, please feel free to get up and take your coat, because I'd rather that you feel warm. Warm outside and warm inside too. So I see some of you are so still in shirt sleeves. So if you feel cold, do please feel free to get your coats. The radiators are boiling right now, but probably because it's so cold outside and the insulation may not be very good in these old buildings. So we are losing a great deal of heat. Just now I touched the radiator and nearly burnt my hand in the process. But still we don't seem to feel much heat over there. But I want to thank you again for this suit that you have given me for Christmas. I hope that you are feasting your eyes upon it as I am. And I want truly to express again my thanks for your love. It's keeping me nice and warm just now, in spite of the temperature being somewhat low. Now today we continue as we study the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And you will see that this parable continues with an organic connection to chapter 19 that we have been looking at. And we see the immediate connection to the previous chapter by the words for the kingdom of heaven. The for being an explanation of the connection with what has preceded. So verse 30 in chapter 19 reads, "But many that are first will be last, and the last first." And we have been expounding this, and so important is this in the Lord's teaching that we have not yet finished our examination or analysis of what the Lord is saying to us here. And you will see that in the last verse of the passage we are reading today, that is verse 16, the same words appear again. So that this parable is an explanation of the meaning of the words, "many that are first will be last, and the last first." And although we have already expounded somewhat by way of preparation on the meaning of what this means, first and last, we shall have to look more deeply into it now. So let us look at these verses, chapter 20 of Matthew, verses 1 to 16. And I hope that you have read it at home, but let us now read it together for the benefit of those who were not here before. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you.' Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? More literally, as you have it in the margin, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. So what do we see here in this parable? As you read this parable, what do you feel? What is your feeling? What is your reaction to this parable? When you read it, did you not feel somewhat indignant that those people who had worked the whole day from morning to night, 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, finally got also only one denarius? I mean, that's not fair, is it? That's not fair. And the other fellows who came in later, and those at the 11th hour, had worked actually only 1 hour. Only 1 hour, and they also got one denarius. How did you feel? What is your reaction as you read the parable? That's very important. I would like you carefully and consciously to note your reaction to the parable. How did you react? Or did you feel very happy? Oh, the master of this vineyard is so good. It's so good. That this poor guy who came in at the end and worked only 1 hour, he also got one denarius. He got the same as the guy who worked 12 hours. Oh yes, the Lord is so good. Was that your reaction? I doubt it. Now I would like you to note carefully, it's very important that you note carefully your reaction to the parable. And if you are among the majority, I think you will feel that the owner of the vineyard was not fair. Am I right? I think you are more likely to have your sympathy with the poor guys who worked 12 hours and got one denarius, rather than that your sympathy would be with those people who worked 1 hour and got the same pay. Not fair. In other words, you have identified yourself, I think, in most cases, with those who were first, not with those who were last. They don't need your pity or your compassion. It's those poor guys who were first. Am I right? Or is your reaction somewhere in between, a little mixed, a mixed reaction? Maybe you felt, okay, well, too bad for the poor blokes who came first. But nice for the guys who came last. Not too bad for them. And as for the poor fellows in between, well, they're neither here nor there, but it was not too bad for them, not too good, but either way, they still came off somewhere in between. How do you react? With which group of people do you identify? This is very important for you to register right now in your mind. Get a clear picture of how you reacted very honestly now. No fooling around with your feelings and your reactions. Just very honestly, how did you react? Or did you react in a somewhat puzzled way? And if you reacted in a puzzled way, then just note that reaction too. And the reason for all this will become clear as we go along. What is this parable saying? What is this parable saying to us? All right, we know it has something to do with first, last, last, first, something to do with that in a rather vague sort of way. But what is the parable saying? In order to try to help you along, I'll tell you what some of the commentators say. And you see whether what do you think of the commentator's explanation or commentary on the parable. And of course, if we talk about commentators, we will go to the greatest, the most, the greatest authorities on the parables today. For example, Jeremias. Jeremias was professor at the German University of Göttingen, in Germany, of course. And his standard work is the work on the called The Parables of Jesus. So he attempts to make some sense of this parable. And finally, he comes to the conclusion that it refers to God's goodness. is your eye evil because I am good? So he sees the whole emphasis of the parable as speaking about the goodness of God. Goodness to those who are in need. Goodness to those who have the lowest places, the last who come. Now that in a nutshell is his view of the parable. But is that what the parable says? Is that really what the parable says? Does it really tell us anything about the goodness of God? I very much doubt it. Let me put it to you like this. Let us analyze the question. As you read the parable, did really a powerful impression of God's goodness come across to you? Was the first thing that struck you as you read the parable, oh, God is so good? No, not really. I don't think so. Because suddenly, immediately you felt that he wasn't good at all as far as the first group of workers were concerned. Was he? I mean, goodness could not be purely a relative matter. Either God is good or he is not good. It cannot be something relative. And where is God's goodness to be seen in relation to that first group of workers? Was it their crime or their guilt that they were the first people to work? Is there some fault of theirs that they were the first group of people to be hired? Is it a sin to be working all day? On this parable, it seems almost unfortunate that you had the misfortune of being the people who worked the longest hours. That doesn't sound like goodness to us, does it? And because they had no guilt of their own, because they were eager to work, they were there, they needed the money, of course, to support their families, they were there in the marketplace, eager to find a job, and they did, and they worked the whole 12 hours, and all they got is one denarius, and that is goodness. Where is the goodness to be seen? Of course, those in the 11th hour. Yes, there you can say something of goodness, but then that goodness, you can say, is a goodness of a declining order. In other words, the goodness is progressively declining since the first to be paid were those who came last, those at the 11th hour. They got one denarius, but the goodness gets less and less as we proceed to those who work the longest hours. A very strange definition of goodness, if it is a definition of goodness at all. So what is Jeremiah's point? What point is he making? Where is the goodness? Or are we to understand that God's goodness is only to be understood relatively, relative only to those who, for reasons better known to themselves than to us, worked only 1 hour? Why did they not work? They said they couldn't get a job. Maybe. But maybe they also arrived late to the marketplace when most of the others had already been employed. The reasons for their being late is not given to us. But I find it difficult to see what it tells us about goodness of God. There are other parables that truly expound God's goodness, are there not? We don't need a parable like this to say anything about God's goodness. Because here, God's goodness is highly selective, and a highly selective goodness based on no sort of justice that we can understand here. It's very hard to understand. Now, if the first group of workers were bad, and therefore they got simply the pay that they deserved, or was agreed upon, we can understand, okay, they were not very good workers. Supposing the parable told us the first group of workers, they worked the whole day, but they were rather lazy. And therefore, they got the same pay as the last. Now, that makes sense. Now, that makes sense to us. We can understand it. They maybe were there, like so many English workers, who got their foot up on the desk, twiddling the fingers, and they said, I've been here 12 hours. Well, they didn't do any more. The last group of fellows, they came in 1 hour, they rolled up their sleeves, they really got to it, and they did as much in 1 hour as these people who did 12 hours, and so they both got one denarius. Fair. Yes, that's fair. That I can understand. But here are guys who worked 12 hours and there was no complaint against their work. I'd like you to notice, no complaint against their work. No one has said that they were sipping tea for 12 hours. I mean, they were working there 12 hours. And then they get one denarius, and the guy who came in, maybe he worked just as hard as the other fellow who worked 12 hours, but he worked only 1 hour. And he gets the goodness. That really is goodness. I don't understand what that is. Can you make head or tail of this? You call that a parable on goodness? Well, frankly, I don't know what Jeremias means. Do you? I think that he is so desperate in trying to find any kind of meaning in the parables that he couldn't think of come up with anything better than this. And that is the honest truth. He simply could not come up with a better definition. Because this parable, as we go along, you begin to realize, is giving the commentators real headache. They just don't know what this parable is supposed to be telling us. You see. And so what do we find if we turn to another great commentator? Schweitzer, Professor Eduard Schweitzer of Zurich, in his commentary on Matthew. What has he got to say? Well, he comes to virtually the same conclusion as Jeremias. He can't think of a better reason either. He can't think of a better explanation of this parable. But to say that it expresses God's goodness, God's grace, that he chooses to be good to whom he wants to be good. And if he happens to choose to want to be good to you, then he's going to be good to you. And it doesn't matter whether you deserve it or not. That's not the point. The point is, it's his grace, his unmerited favor. Is that the point? I doubt it. No. It is his grace to those who have not worked. Well, what's the crime of working? I'd like to know. Is something wrong with working? What crime did these poor guys do that they work 12 hours? This is a great misfortune. Maybe we should all be lazy. And God's goodness will be particularly kind to us because we are lazy. Because then we can inherit God's grace. That's not the biblical definition of grace at all. That sounds to me like utter nonsense. And what is more, as Manson, another great commentator, who has died some time ago, Professor Manson of England, in his well-known work, The Sayings of Jesus, shows that this explanation of grace against works is not correct at all. Because the truth of the matter is that they all worked. It is not that one worked and another didn't work. They all worked. Except that the question is the question of the length of time of who worked. All these five groups of people, whether they were the first group of people or the third or sixth or ninth or 11th hour, they all worked. It's not a question that God's grace was to those who didn't work. They all worked. It's only the question of the quantity and extent of the work. That is all. And hence, Manson rightly points out, there is no discussion here of whether it's grace or works, because they all worked. So this really gets us precisely nowhere either. The parable would make sense if we are trying to speak of unmerited grace. If none of them had done any work in the last group of people, then one can understand it. They were hired at the 12th hour, they came straight in the marketplace, and they got one denarius. Ah, now that's grace, because they didn't do a stroke of work, they just walked in. No, that's not what the parable is saying at all. And Manson, of course, is right. And what is Manson's own explanation? Well, Manson is in equally confused as the others, because having denied that it is really no exposition of grace at all, since all have worked, then he is left with really no idea of what to say, except to say that it expresses equality, that God treats everyone equally, regardless of, because all got the one denarius, right? So everyone is equal. No matter how much or how little work you did, God treats all people equally. That's a very strange exposition too. Because the whole point is that he did not treat everyone equally. The whole point is that the last group of people actually got 12 times more proportion to those who came the first group. Where is the equality? That is precisely begging the question. There is no equality there at all. To say that because they all got one denarius, that's equality? That's not equality. Equality would have been there indeed if the last group got one denarius and the first group got 12 denarius. Then that is equality, because they work 1 hour and those work 12 hours. That's equal pay for equal amounts of work, proportion. What kind of a definition is equality if the one guy gets one denarius for working 1 hour and the guy gets one denarius for work 12 hours? What's the equality? That is precisely the complaint of the first group, that they are not being treated fairly. That those who are not really equal were being treated as equals. for the amount of work they have done or did not do. Where is the equality? I don't figure out where's the equality. Now what is more, what does this so-called equality mean? Do you make any head or tail of this equality? What does it teach us about God? That regardless of how much you sacrifice for Him or how little you sacrifice for Him, He's going to treat everyone equal. Then what's the incentive? We'll all come at the 11th hour. You guys want to work 12 hours? Go ahead. Go and sleep. At the 11th hour, I shall arrive. And then I work 1 hour because we all treat it equally, right? It's like the Christians who say, oh, yeah, I'm going to live in sin. And then just before I die, well, not too near before I die because I might miss the moment. But let us say at the 11th hour, just sometime before I die, when in my old age I'll become a Christian. And then in the meantime, I can go to Las Vegas, I can go with all those dance girls, I can go and gamble, I can sin, I can cheat in income taxes, I can cheat everybody and make my pile. And then just before the end, I will rush in through the church, grab the pastor and say, I repent, I become a Christian now. Is this what the parable teaches us? If that's equality, I guess we must, if we are not fooled, we must draw that conclusion, surely. I mean, surely, what are we doing here? You're all too young to be here. I mean, wait till the 11th hour. Wait until you are, say, your hair is getting really, really white up here, you see. Wait till you're about 50 or 60. Hopefully you get there in good shape. And when you're 50 or 60, that's the time to be a Christian, at the 11th hour. Because if you are Christians now, you're going to live a Christian life, grinding, struggling, battling your way to be a Christian, sweating it out, bearing the burden and heat of the day, and in the end you've got only one denarius. And that guy who enjoyed himself in all the sins of the world, he comes in at the last minute, and lo and behold, he got the same thing as you. So what are you struggling for, huh? So you and I must be fools. What am I doing here? Spending my last 20 years preaching the gospel when my friends are getting rich out there, and these are Christians too. And then they are going to enjoy this world in the meantime while I slug it out over here in serving the gospel, serving the Lord in the gospel, and they are going to get the same denarius as I do. That is called equality, justice. This is what this great parable is teaching, right? You say, of course not. Surely we have any sense left, that's not what the Lord Jesus is teaching. Because the judgment says every man will be judged according to his works. But are we being told that we are not judged according to our works after all? So where does that leave us? Now I think you can appreciate the great problem of the commentators. They don't know what to say. So Manson comes to the conclusion that there is really no first and no last, you see. When we say the first shall be last and last first, it's really first and last are all the same. It's all the same thing. So it's all equality. That's a very strange way to say that everything is the same. By saying the first will become last and last will become first means it's equal. That's a very strange way of talking about equality. And so after this meeting, you will all decide that you will come back to church again when you reach 60 years old, at the 11th hour. And I will say bye-bye to you, and that's it. You say, well, because we got the message of this parable now. Now we understand. Well, anyone who knows the scripture must know, and I don't know how Manson comes to this kind of odd conclusion, I guess. But out of sheer desperation, he couldn't think of a better explanation to give. So let's try the Chinese preachers. Let's try John Song. Maybe John Song will shed some great light on this passage for us, and we will all begin to see the light of day.
葡萄园的比喻就是叫人做工不要工钱，应当为爱主而工作。
Ah, so John Song has now come to the conclusion that though the parable means this,
叫人
the parable means that you work for nothing. The idea is that you go to the marketplace and don't look for a job that pays you anything. Or else you go there and you don't think of the money. You just work. That's it. Work for the sake of working. Because you do it out of love for God. Well, that really touches us. It touches us because it seems to be so right that we should serve the Lord for nothing. We should be willing to serve the Lord for no pay. We should be willing to do the Lord's work with no sort of reward. That strikes a chord. And that is a very true insight, of course. It is true. No one can deny that it is true that we should be prepared to serve the Lord for nothing. Because after all, He's already given us everything. He's given Himself to us. Now, although this thought and this insight is very genuine, that we should serve the Lord for nothing, we can hardly say that that is an exegesis of the parable. Now, the thought itself is true. Just as true to say that God's grace is to us, not because of what we have worked. But we saw that that really doesn't derive from this parable. But does the thought that we should be willing to serve the Lord for nothing really come out of this parable? It may come from some other part of Scripture, but I much doubt it comes from this parable, and I'll let you be the judge of that. Think of the parable again. Do you think the Lord is saying that those guys who came at the first hour, their main guilt was that they came to work in the morning because they wanted to earn a denarius? That was their crime. Is that the point of the parable? Most certainly not. I mean, would you go to the labor exchange and say, look here, I've come to work here, but I didn't come for the pay. I came today to look for employment because I think it is very good for Christians to work. So don't worry about the pay. I mean, I'm willing to work for nothing. I mean, what is this? When I speak of the labor exchange, it's the same thing as the marketplace. The marketplace in those olden days was the labor exchange. People went there looking for a job. Have you ever heard of anyone going to look for a job because he doesn't want any pay? Now, maybe if you come from a very rich family, and you are one of the and then of course, I mean, who cares about the pay? I'm here just for the job. Or maybe you can afford to. But the people who go to labor exchanges, who go to the unemployment bureau, who go to the marketplace, are people who are there because they have wife and children to feed. Maybe also a popo, maybe also an uncle, maybe an aunt. They have relatives to feed. They have maybe a whole group of little mouths there, waiting for some food to arrive. They can't go. They don't come to the labor market in order to find to work for nothing. I'm not even sure it's commendable that you want to work for nothing. That's a very strange notion to think of. Now, again, remember the thought that we should be ready to work for the Lord for nothing itself is fine. But that thought has nothing to do with the parable. The parable is not speaking about this at all. The parable is about people who are looking for employment. And the reason you go to look for employment is because you need the money to feed your family as well as yourself. And there is no crime in this. Because John Stone's suggestion would be almost that it was wrong for these people to come to look for a job with the intention of earning some money. Presumably they go to look for a job with the intention of just doing a service to the landlord. That's not the point of the parable at all, is it? Well, if our dear brother John Sung is not helping us at this understanding this particular parable, maybe we'll try Watchman Nee. Now, Watchman Nee, it seems to me, is much nearer the mark, but he puts his matter in a somewhat unfortunate way. Watchman Nee on the... by the way, John Sung, I am quoting from Jiang Jingjie, as you may know, that his exposition on the Old and New Testaments. I should not say exposition, but a summary, not really exposition at all. A summary of the Old and New Testaments. Watchman Nee, in his commentary on Matthew, says this. A person should always, and this is the point of the parable, he tells us. The point of the parable is that a person should always think of himself as having commenced working at about the 11th hour, forgetting what he has left behind for the Lord's sake. Now, as you say, he is much closer to the mark now. But the way he states it is unfortunate and unsatisfactory for this reason. A person, let me repeat again Watchman Nee's words, a person should always think of himself as having commenced working at about the 11th hour. What does this mean? So I arrive at the first hour, and I shall spend the whole day trying to imagine that I arrived at the 11th hour. Because he says a person should think of himself as having commenced at the 11th hour. So what does it mean? So you arrive at the first hour, and immediately you start trying to think of yourself as you work there through the heat and burden of the day. And really, I only came at the 11th hour. Are we being taught a piece of self-deception? A kind of mental juggling act? What point is being made? Or you come at the third hour, and then you try this same piece of mental trickery. Yeah, it's true I came at the 11th hour, but I will try to think of it that I came at the 11th hour. In other words, those 8 hours in between is just to be forgotten, presumably. Forgetting what he has left behind. You see, there is truth in the statement, but the way is an admixture of something false there. It's something that doesn't work out properly. And I let you be the judge of the matter, whether this makes any kind of sense to you. And so, the earlier you came, the greater is the piece of mental trickery that you have to play on yourself, as it would seem. That you keep trying to imagine that although you came at the early hour, in fact you only came at the late hour. Do you understand this statement of Watchman Nee? But you said he was nearer the point. It seems to me that he's an awful lot further from the point. No, I understand what he is trying to say, but as I said, the way he states it is most unsatisfactory. Because in the way he states it, it seems to be that being a Christian is a piece of self-deception, and this is very far from the truth. A Christian must, above all things, have the characteristic that he loves the truth. And if I came at the first hour, there is no use for me to pretend that I came at the 11th hour, because I didn't come at the 11th hour. That's the fact of the matter. And if I came at the third hour, it's no use for me to try to think that I came at the 11th hour, because the fact is I did not come at the 11th hour. All of this is unsatisfactory. And after all this time, you say, well, okay, so what does the parable tell us? Where are we? And presumably all through the last week, you have been chewing over this parable since I asked you to read it last Sunday. And you have been thinking about it. And of course, maybe by now you have arrived at some conclusion. You see, this would have been another one of these wonderful assignments to give to the training team to work on. You see, this is the kind of things that they have to work on. No wonder they spend many sleepless nights sometimes. How to understand this parable? What does it mean? What does it say? By now, of course, the commentators are utterly frustrated, and they just are in difficulty. What about us? Let us look at the parable again. Let us look at this parable. I've already asked you to notice its connection to the previous chapter. And it is the message in this parable is integrally connected to the whole of chapter 19. But let's try to understand the parable itself in its details. The working day in those days was not an 8-hour working day as we have today. The working day was 12 hours. 12-hour working day. That should have done us all a lot of good. Today we work only 8 hours and we have a lot of time to waste. So that's not good for the mental health. No wonder the world in the so-called advanced countries has been swallowing pills and tablets to keep their nerves calm, because, I mean, what do you do with the rest of the day? These people, they work so hard that at the night time they were so tired that they don't have to swallow any Valium or any other tablets, because they are too tired to think about this. They just get to bed and sleep, and because of the crack of dawn they have to get up again. That's very good for the mental health as well as the physical health. 12-hour working day, isn't that beautiful? So, exactly, exactly as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Yes, 12 working hours in the day. That was the day. And this you have to understand in order to understand what it means that people came at the 11th hour. Because if you work an 8-hour day, of course, there's no 11th hour to come at. The day in those days started at dawn, at sunset, sunrise, and went all the way and didn't finish until the stars came out, the rabbis tell us. In other words, it was more or less a 12-hour working day, from sunrise to sunset. You get up with the sun and you go to bed with the sun. The whole day is work. And the harvest in this parable, of course, is concerned with a harvest of grapes. Vineyard is what produces grapes. Grapes was a very important staple food and drink for the Jews. And grape, of course, is a very fine food, rich in proteins, in grape sugar, and so forth. Not to mention also the excellent taste, as well as its energy-sustaining properties. Now, because the harvest was very abundant, it's clear from the parable that it was a very abundant harvest. So as the day progressed, as the need increased to conclude the harvest before the winter rain set in, hence that as the day progressed, the supervisor of the vineyard saw that he needed extra hands to try to finish the work before the deadline. And hence, after he had already hired the first group, he looked and he saw that they were not going to be able to cope with the amount of work, so he hired a second group to come and help. But as the day progressed, he saw that they still could not finish the harvest, so abundant was the harvest, they still could not finish it before the end of the day. So extra labor was brought in constantly throughout the day to try to finish the work on time. These kind of occurrences were quite common and not at all difficult for the hearers of the parable to understand. And so the first group was hired at about 5 or 6 in the morning. Then the second group was hired at about the third hour, which was a little before 9 o'clock in the morning. And another group was hired at the 6th hour, which was about noontime. Another group was hired at about the 3rd hour, about the 9th hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the last group was hired at the 11th hour, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. So, through all these periods of time, more laborers were brought into the field to do the work. Also, of course, the reason that some were hired earlier was perhaps that they were earlier at the marketplace. Clearly, not everybody lived the same distance to the marketplace in the village. Some had to come from much longer distances. They had to travel a much longer way. And of course, that means that they could not